So we're going to be looking this morning then at the verses that were read to us by Grace. We're going to, let me just lose my books. Got a swimmer. So we're looking at Luke chapter 5 and verses 33 through to 39. And if you write notes, I'm giving it the title, Old But Ever New. I want to ask you the question, have you ever had your spiritual credentials questioned? Maybe you've come across the questions like, you call yourself a Christian, so why do I never see you at the prayer meeting? Or surely all Christians should volunteer rather at the soup kitchen. How come you don't? Jesus and the disciples faced similar kinds of questions. But on this occasion, it's the issue of fasting that seems to be what's causing the issue. And as the Pharisees and the teachers of the law look at Jesus' practice with his disciples, they notice a glaring omission. They do not fast. Jesus' disciples were far too jovial and were not solemn enough and weren't showing enough practices that could be considered sacrifice. Implied in that statement, implied in that question as to Jesus and why his disciples don't fast, implied in that is Jesus is the one at fault. He is the one responsible for his students. It would be standard for a rabbi of that day to be responsible for the students. And if the students aren't learning what should be learned, then basically it's the fault of the rabbi. You can't be a real rabbi would be behind their thinking. You do not teach your disciples well. Well, this is quite apart from the fact that only in the Old Testament, only under the law, was their fasting required on the Day of Atonement, no other time. But the Pharisees were making weekly fasts to show their piety. They were showing just how spiritual they were by the fasts that they undertook. Well, Jesus, in answer to their question as to whether fasting was appropriate, Jesus never answers anything quite straightforwardly, does he? He doesn't just say, well, it's because we don't fast because of this reason. He throws back a question, and we'll come to that in a moment. But he gives them four lessons as he spells out why it is that his disciples aren't fasting. And there are four lessons that I want to give you this morning. And the first one is that it was inappropriate. Inappropriate. Now, if you're at school, and some of you here are, and you're trying to learn, and there's another student within your class messing around and making it difficult for you to learn, to concentrate, and that you might find that funny on the first occasion, but when it is repeated and it continually happens, you would describe their behaviour as inappropriate. It doesn't fit with the context, does it? It is inappropriate behaviour. It's stopping you doing what you've come to do. Or if you went for a job interview in a bank and turned up wearing ripped jeans and a t-shirt, chances are you wouldn't be hired because your outfit would be deemed inappropriate for the bank. Likewise, if you turned up on a farm for an interview for a position as a farm worker and you were dressed in your best shoes and your shiny best suit and your shiny shoes, apart from giving the farmer a good laugh, it would it would be unlikely to impress him, that inappropriate attire. So we can get things out of context, can't we? There is nothing wrong with having a laugh. There's nothing wrong with wearing jeans and a t-shirt. And there is nothing wrong with a suit. What makes them wrong or inappropriate is the context in which you find them. So when the Pharisees, who are looking to make Jesus appear small, and calling him out about his lack of piety and his lack of good religious practice, he asks them a question. Would you require guests at a wedding feast to fast? Well, Jesus knew full well wedding feasts, when Jesus walked the earth, would have lasted somewhere around about 7 days. And within that time, there would have been a great deal of jollity and fun and a great deal of food. And it would have been insulting to the groom for you to have been fasting during that period. And so it was very much frowned upon Wedding feasts were not the place for fasting. And so Jesus is drawing their attention to this and making them answer the question themselves. You know, is it appropriate that my followers fast? Well, no, because there is a groom present. So it would be inappropriate for the disciples to fast with Jesus present. Rightly, they should be rejoicing and enjoying themselves because the groom is there. Now, what do we mean by the groom? Well, Jesus himself is the ultimate bridegroom. Paul tells us in Ephesians that all marriages point to him. All of our marriages, if they are done right, they point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. They point us to the one who had come to rescue a bride for himself. The one who would pay the bride price to gain for himself a bride. And he paid no small cost. You see, when we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ buying a bride, we're not talking about him appearing on a wedding day as such. What we're talking about is that the Lord Jesus came to rescue a people for himself. And they are described in God's word as the bride. That's you if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. He's come to rescue you. And he paid that great cost. He went to the cross. In giving his life, he paid the cost that it would need to be paid in order that he might have you for himself. Revelation helps us to understand that. Revelation 19 and verses 6 to 9 is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ on the last day. And when then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. And then the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." This morning, if you have understood that the Lord Jesus Christ died for you, you are invited to that great wedding feast. You're invited to be party to that, where you will spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the disciples here, as the Lord Jesus Christ comes on that first occasion, as he walks and lives amongst them, they have no reason to be fasting. Everything that they need is there before him. The Lord Jesus Christ is there. They can enjoy his presence. They can ask him directly for anything that they need. They can spend time in his under his wonderful teaching and understanding more about his gracious nature. Everything that they needed was right there. There was no need for fasting. It was inappropriate in that context. Jesus himself being that ultimate bridegroom. Now, all the while Jesus was there in the flesh, his disciples had no need to fast. All they needed was right there with them. Notice, though, that Jesus does not say that fasting is inappropriate. And I don't want you to go away with that this morning. If you've ever done some fasting, I'm not correcting you. You do not need to be corrected necessarily on that. In fact, Jesus says that there will be times for fasting when he is no longer present. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was only here for a short time with his disciples, and then he was to be taken away after completing what he had come to do. There would be an appropriate time when he had left in order that we might show both our desire that we would have more of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that we might show more of our earnestness in wanting him to act, we might choose to fast. And Jesus gives us examples of the need in the battle that is with the spirit realm. You know, we don't often talk about the spirit realm in our conservative circles. We talk about the devil, we talk about his work, but we don't talk about sometimes the oppression that comes in the battle against the realms of Satan. And we can sometimes forget that they are such a powerful force. They're not anywhere near as powerful as the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't want to portray that before you this morning. But you do need to understand that there are dangers there. And so Jesus himself, doesn't he? He fasts as he goes out and encounters the devil, as he's out in the wilderness, as he's out there for that that period, he is fasting. He knows what is coming. He knows that he is going to have to face a battle. And so he chooses to fast in order that he might show that he is earnest about what the Lord can do, about what his Father can do in that instance. He told his disciples that evil spirits could only be removed with prayer and fasting. If you remember, when he was transfigured on the mount, he comes down and his disciples have been gathered around, and a man has brought his son who wants him to be healed, and they can't do it. They can't heal him. And so Jesus warns them. He said, this type will only come out by prayer and fasting. So there are times in our lives where we need to take seriously the need for God's intervention. And so we allow ourselves those times to give up on something that we enjoy, most likely food, in order that we might, God might know just how earnest we are about that situation as we appeal to him. And he gave instructions on how to conduct yourself when fasting in Matthew chapter 6. If you were to go there, you would see that you're not to do your fasting in such a way as that everyone else around you knows what you're up to. And that was the problem with the Pharisees. They were really just going through the process of fasting that everyone else around them might know just how pious they were, just how religious they were. And so Jesus is warning us that we need to be careful about the way that we conduct ourselves, so that we're not shown to be self-righteous, but that we trust in the righteousness of God. We trust in the righteousness of Christ. The early church fasted when they set aside people for ministry in Acts chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas are set apart for ministry, and there is an understanding that this is an important decision to be made, and so the church takes that decision to pray and fast. And we ourselves as a church, haven't we, when we've had our week of prayer, we've often had the Friday of that week as an opportunity that we might pray and fast and ask the Lord for the things that we believe that he's laying upon our hearts. So fasting was not the issue, the timing was, and most particularly the timing concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is Jesus, the Son of God, who is present with them, and they have everything that they need because he is there. So it's inappropriate. Second thing we discover is it was unhelpful. In the Pharisees' thinking, Jesus was not just a poor or a bad rabbi, but actually was a dangerous one. He was teaching new things. He was coming to them with teaching that they couldn't get their heads around. And he seemed to be pouring scorn on the old practices, and this bothered them. What they wanted were new teachers who would make the old ways seem more appealing. Well, Jesus then teaches them that to patch the old up is no real plan. Jesus teaches them that patch up is no real plan. And people try hard, don't they, in these days to patch up their lives? Have you noticed amongst your friends and family? Have you noticed how they like to patch up their lives? When there are things wrong, they never really deal with the issues. They put sticking plasters on what are gaping wounds. And they try anything and everything to get beyond the problem that they're facing, anything and everything other than turning to God himself. They will try anything. Well, Jesus, he draws out three things. He says that you don't ruin a new garment by cutting bits out of it. You know, it would seem strange, wouldn't it? Do you go off down to a shop somewhere, maybe it's one of the shops in the town or off to Matland, you buy yourself a nice new suit, let's say, for instance, and you get it home and you get out the scissors and you start hacking it up. It'd be a strange thing to do, wouldn't it? It's not the kind of thing that you do. So ruining the new is not an option. And you don't patch up an old garment with new cloth because it would look foolish. So you'd have this old worn out garment with a lovely shiny piece of cloth on it, and it would all look a little bit strange. So you don't do that because it's not needed. It's unnecessary. And also, it's not particularly in Luke's gospel that this is brought out, but in the other gospels, if you were to put unshrunken cloth on and then you put your garment in the wash, what do? Well, you tear a bigger hole because the cloth shrinks and it tears the old garment. So there's the understanding there. So Jesus is telling them that patching up the old is not the way to go. It's not wise. It's not the thing to be done. It's unhelpful. it would be almost as foolish as taking one car that works really well, removing the injection system, putting it into an old car that's worn out and inoperable in the hopes to make it go. Now, you might not be a mechanic here this morning, but chances are the injection system wouldn't fit. And even if you did manage to get it in, there would be other issues that are still there, which would mean that the car wasn't going anywhere. And you would end up with no working car at all, just to give you a more modern illustration, as it were. There is an understanding that it's unhelpful to do these things. And the Pharisees wanted Jesus to prop up the old system, to prop up the old ways. Most particularly, they wanted him to be concerned about the keeping of the law. Now, the Pharisees had made themselves laws to keep the laws. And they had really just made a system that was inoperable. In order that you might be right with God, you didn't just have to do the things that God commanded. You had to do an extra layer which helped you with that. So things around the Sabbath that they were unable to do because there had been added burdens given upon them. And, you know, we can do that in our lives, can't we? We can know what's right, and then we can work hard to add laws to the laws that we've already given ourselves. We give ourselves extra hoops to jump through. And what we end up doing, of course, is failing. Because even the laws that we've made up, we can't keep. Have you noticed that? You come to fitness and all those kind of things. You know, you're convinced you need to lose a few extra pounds. And so you set yourself a goal and a target. And you work towards that goal and target. But the problem is, within a couple of days, you're fed up with the regime that you've set yourself and you can't keep it. And so we end up falling short, even of our own standards. And so this was the situation that the Pharisees were asking Jesus to, as it were, improve, to do better on. So Jesus, realizes that that's not the way to go. And so tells them in a roundabout way that that is not what he will do. Jesus had not come to put new life into the old covenant, into the law. He'd not come to put new life into it. He had come to bring in a new covenant, a new way of doing things, one that meant that God would save his people, one that meant that the old covenant would be done away with by having all of its demands met. So every one of those laws, and we could just simply look at the Ten Commandments, every one of those laws that we cannot keep, you know, Jesus warns us, doesn't he? If we look with lust upon a woman, then we are guilty of committing adultery. So it's a heart sin that is a problem. And so the Lord Jesus doesn't come to, as it were, just throw those out. He comes to fulfill them. Jesus is the only one who looked with innocence upon all. He is the only one who perfectly kept every one of God's laws. He is the only one who has ever and will ever completely fulfill the law. So that's what Jesus has come to do. Having met all the demands of the law, Jesus Christ then sheds his blood on the cross to open up the way for men and women and boys and girls to be forgiven and to be saved. If you plan in your life to live by a set of rules, you'll never manage it. You'll never even manage to live by the own set that you set yourself. But if you try to do it by simply doing what God says in the Old Testament, keeping those 10 laws, well, you'll discover that you fail consistently. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to mean to set you free from that kind of living. He's come in order that you might understand that when you trust him, you have forgiveness of your sin. You have a new life with him. Third thing we discover is that Jesus begins to draw attention to the Pharisees and to where they stand. And he teaches us that what he brings is unwanted. So that's my third point, unwanted. The old cannot deal with the new. We know that in life to a certain degree, can't we? As folk get older, they get set in their ways. And when new things come along or new things that test perhaps some of the things that they thought that they knew and understand, it becomes harder to shift, because you get set in what you do. But the reality is, the old way of going on. The old covenant was coming to an end. And so we're taught by Jesus, old wineskins had already been stretched to capacity by wine fermenting within them. So in the old systems of storing wine, if you had a container that you had used, a wineskin that you had used, once it had wine in it, it had stretched to its full capacity and couldn't go any further. So when you add new wine into that, then it hasn't got anywhere to go. So the new wine ferments and it bursts the skin. When a person is stuck in their ways, they do not like to change what they do. They become like the old wineskins, unable to accommodate the new. The Pharisees, if they were ever to accept Jesus, would need to be made new. They'd need to have a transformation take place in their life. Their hearts were bent on doing what they knew. And you know, we can get like that, can't we? We simply live by what we know. And we do not move on. We do not trust anything that comes our way. We do not question some things that need questioning in our lives. And keeping the laws that they had written for themselves, which were based on the Ten Commandments, on carrying out the practice that they had always done, was the safest place for them. They didn't really want to come out of that place. And Jesus, as new, was an unwanted danger. They didn't want him. They didn't want his teaching. They didn't want him. They didn't want anything to do with him. And there are many in our world today that feel like that about the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't there? That don't want him. Not interested to find out what he actually has to say. Not interested in who he actually is. But because of what they think they know already, they want nothing to do with him. And if you measure your life in terms of the good outweighing the bad, we've all thought about that, haven't we? You know, surely God will accept me. So long as I do enough good things, so long as I do enough to outweigh the bad, then surely on the scales of justice, when God, I have to stand before God in that last day, he's going to say, well, you've done just enough. You can come in. Well, the problem is that's not God's standard, is it? God's standard is one of perfection. God's standard is actually Jesus Christ. And if you can't attain to Christ, then you can't attain to God's standards. And sadly, when you get into that kind of mindset of weighing the bad and the good and saying to yourself, well, I'm not as bad as, and you name the worst person that you can think of, and I won't name anybody just in case they're here this morning, but you fall into that danger of comparing yourself with others and saying, well, I'm not as bad as, and then you get yourself convinced that you do not need God and you do not need the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they needed the Holy Spirit at work in them, and we need the Holy Spirit at work in us to understand that we need to be made new in ourselves in order that we might accept the new that is Christ. And if the Holy Spirit is at work in you, then there will be a desire to be made new. Most likely the Holy Spirit will need to bring you to a place in your life where you can see that all the things that you have lent on thus far, that you have depended on thus far, will not help you. You have to come to an end of yourself in order that you might know just how desperate you are before God, in order that you might understand that you need the Lord Jesus Christ. All the while you think that you're self-sufficient, all the while that you think that you can do it by following a set of rules, you will never accept Jesus. So the Holy Spirit has to come and work in us in that way in order that we might accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And so people get themselves into some dreadful situations, don't they? Dreadful scrapes. And if God is at work in the midst of that situation, he brings them to that point at which they acknowledge that everything that they've tried thus far doesn't work and that they need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not a new thing. God's been doing that all down through the centuries. He worked with his Old Testament people, with the Jewish nation, and they were prone to looking anywhere and everywhere other than towards God. And so when they got problems within the nation, instead of looking to God for the support that they needed, instead of looking to him for the way out of the predicament that they found themselves in, they would turn anywhere and everywhere. And on multiple occasions, they turned to Egypt. Well, this is what God says of Egypt in Ezekiel chapter 29 and verses 6 and 7. He says this of Egypt. He says, "You have been a staff of reed to the people of Israel. When they grasped you with their hands, you splintered and you tore open their shoulders. When they leaned on you, you broke and their backs were wrenched. So you imagine the picture, an older person walking down the road and they're leant upon a stick. And as they're walking, what they leant upon, which they have trusted for so long, as they walk forward and take the next step and they lean upon that staff, suddenly it breaks and they end up hurt and distressed because of what they're leaning upon. Well, God calls us to lean upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one who will never break. He is the one that we can fully trust in these days. Yet people still in our day do not want the Lord Jesus Christ, do they? They do not want him as part of their lives. Fourth thing I want you to see is under the title of unappetizing. So we've had an in and a couple of uns, and I'm just going to finish it off with one more un. Unappetizing. This last saying in verse 39 is unique to Luke's account. So you'll find this particular interchange recorded in the other Gospels, but particular to Luke is verse 39. And it jars a bit with what's gone before. What do I mean by that? Well, if you try to make it mean, or try to make it follow on from the two verses that have gone before, you get yourself into a little bit of a pickle. Because if Jesus is the new, what it ends up saying is that you want the old. And so that can be a little bit of an issue, can't it, as we look at these verses. Well, I think it's best understood as a new illustration, and I'm not alone in that. If you ever read the Barnes commentaries, you'll know that he takes this particular understanding. We all understand that wine generally gets better with age. Don't we understand that? I'm sure some of us do as we look around. Sorry, that sounded as though I was accusing people. That wasn't at all. What I meant was that there was a general understanding that wine gets better with age, so you want the vintage wine. It's most particularly true before modern fermentation methods came along. New wine would have tasted sharp and sour compared with a wine that had completed its fermentation and had mellowed. No right-minded person would therefore have tasted the rich mellow notes of a vintage wine and then wanted to return to drink the new wine, as it were, the unfermented grape juice, which would have not been particularly pleasant. So what's Jesus saying? Well, the disciples who have tasted the freedoms and the privileges of the gospel are not likely to consider going back to the ways of the law, the you must do's, in order that you might please God, the you must do's of the old covenant. The joy and the delight of being with Christ was not to be passed over for something which was sour. The gospel is truly amazing, isn't it? Stop and think about what the gospel is. The gospel is that the Son of God, God himself, came to this earth, walked on this earth, and lived a sinless, perfect life. And in living that life, he lived it for you and me. He lived it in such a way as that the law could not be held against us. He goes to a cross and he dies in the place of sinners. He dies a criminal's death. He is punished. The wrath of God is laid upon him for every one of us that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was laid upon him and he bears that punishment. So Jesus Christ is punished in our place, in order that we might be forgiven. So that's guilty sinners, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, are declared righteous. And you know, there is nothing more to add to what Jesus has done. So it's not that you are saved in order that you might go out and do lots of good things to top up what Jesus has done. You know, so you do good things in your life, and as Christians you should do good things, but they aren't there to add something to what Jesus has done before. You are not adding anything to what Jesus has done. It's all been done for you. The gospel is amazing. Simply by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, I am forgiven of sin and I am righteous, declared holy in God's sight. It's wonderful, isn't it, when you read through the New Testament. And the letters start to the holy ones. And I don't know about you this morning, but I'm not sure that I would naturally call myself holy. You know, I know I'm the pastor of this church, and I know that some of you think that that makes me some kind of special Christian. It's nonsense. I'm just like the rest of you. And just like the rest of you this last week, there have been things that I've done wrong. But it's a good job I'm not trusting in my own righteousness. I'm trusting in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who cleanses me from all of that sin. And he is the one who cleanses you. The gospel is amazing. So if you know of the Lord Jesus Christ and you know of the forgiveness of sin, if you know that turning to him will change your life, you're never going to want to go back to the old way of I've got to pull my socks up and try harder, will you? You'll never want to go back to that. It'll taste sour and bitter in your mouth. It'll be awful to think of that. So the disciples who have tasted that freedom are not want to go back. You want to go back. You know, and in a sense, we might say flavor is everything in that sense. What you have tasted of God, you will not let go of. But you say, well, hang on a minute, the law is old. We thought about that just a moment ago in the verse before. So you were confused. But no, because the Bible tells us before the law was given, the gospel was given. How do we know that? Well, if you go back to Abraham, before the law was given, Abraham was justified by faith. He trusted in God. He trusted in God's salvation plan, that he would save the world through his son. And Galatians helps us to understand that. Galatians 3, 8 and 9. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. What Jesus is saying really is that, you know, the gospel might appear new to you, Pharisees, to those here who think that the way is to live by the law, but he says it's not new. It came before. It is in fact the best flavor. It is in fact the best that there is. The gospel is the truly matured plan of God. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 to 8 help us to grasp that. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. The gospel is amazing. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. We should rejoice. We should trust him for everything. We should walk in his ways. The gospel is old, yet ever new. The gospel is new, yet ever old. Because it's always what the Lord Jesus has planned to do. And so we can trust him with our lives, even today. And I trust that you have. If you haven't trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, if you'd like to talk to me about that, then please do. I'm more than willing to talk to you about it. Or if you came with someone who is a Christian, then talk to them. They will help you to understand more of the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.